Thank you for each and every one of you who are joining us to worship this morning in the sanctuary, in the hall, and also at homes at various locations. Welcome to each and every one of you. Today we are going to study Psalm 19. And this is a beautiful psalm. At the same time, there are some difficulties to understand the beauty of this psalm. So I'm going to divide this psalm into two parts, and today I'm going to deliver only the first part of the lessons from Psalm 19. This psalm is very interesting and very profitable to our souls because it talks about the revelations of God coming from two particular sources. One is none other than the creation by God, or nature. What the heaven declares is not just its beauty, but the glory of God. And what the sky or firmament shows is his handiwork. We know that God is a spirit, so he is invisible. He cannot be seen with our bare eyes because he is a spirit. And his being can be demonstrated by his own work alone. In theological terminology, there are two kinds of revelations of God. They are, one, general revelation, two, special revelation. The general revelation refers to creation of God or nature, and the special revelation refers to the Holy Scriptures. Here, we need to understand the meaning of a few words related to God's revelations. First of all, the word revelation may mean three things in general. Number one, it refers to the act of disclosing to others what was before unknown to them. Thus, it could mean the disclosure or communication of truth to men by God himself. So those things were not known to us, but finally those things are disclosed to us. Number two, it refers to that which is revealed. Thus, appropriately, it means the sacred truths which God has communicated to man for his instruction and direction. So we may say that that must be referring to the Word of God, the Bible. Number three, it refers to the Apocalypse, which is the last book of the Bible. If we put them all together and summarize them, we could say that the revelation is, in quote, the knowledge God gives to his creatures, especially his self-disclosure by whatever means he chooses. End of quote from Alan Cairns. Second, the word inspiration. Inspiration refers to the work of God by his Holy Spirit communicating his word to the writers of the Bible and enabling them to write that word without error, addition, or deletion. Thus, the inspiration of God is applied to the scriptures to make it true in all aspects. Though fallible, human authors were employed to write the scriptures. So human writers may make mistakes. However, the inspiration keeps them from making those mistakes while they are writing the scriptures. The inspiration of God protects and guards the writers of the scriptures not to make errors in the process of writing the word of God. Therefore, the guarantor of the perfection or inerrancy of the scriptures is none other than the inspiration of God. Third, from the studies of these two terms, we shall know that revelation refers to the act of disclosing what has not been known before to the people through nature and the Bible, and that inspiration refers to the act of God that ensures the production of infallible writing, which is the Bible. Interestingly, the first six verses of Psalm 19 teach us about God's revelation through his creation, which is called general revelation. And the following four verses from verse 7 to verse 10 talk about the word of God called special revelation. Then the remaining four verses from verse 11 till verse 14 make a very practical and spiritual applications to the believers of God through God's revelations. Thus, we shall know that the primary concern for the revelation of God is of the sin of the mankind and God's grace for them. And today, we are going to talk about God's general revelation from first six verses. Number one, God reveals himself through the general revelation. Revelation is necessary for us to know of God. It is because God is infinite and we are finite. God is invisible, and how can we know of him? We cannot touch him, we cannot see him. Therefore, without God's revelation, we cannot know of him. Thus, God reveals himself through the revelation so that we may find him, we may know of him. The first six verses of the Psalms says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Amen. This passage is considered the Old Testament locus classicus, which means classical place, referring to a passage considered to be the best known or most authoritative on a particular subject, for the subject of general revelation. There are verses, these verses stand at the center of most discussions about general revelation. As we are going to study the passage, first of all, I'm going to examine the passage in relation to the teachings of the New Testament. The number one passage we need to look into is obviously Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 is the critical New Testament text which treats the general revelation. So let us read from verses 18 to 24, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. From verse 18 to verse 24, let's read it together. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Amen. Probably if you have been in Christian churches for a number of years, you must have read or at least listened to messages coming out of this particular chapter. In verse 15, Romans 1, Paul says that he is ready to preach the gospel. In verse 16, he says that he is not ashamed of preaching the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Then he declares a very famous and unforgettable spiritual maxim that the just shall live by faith in verse 17. In verse 18, he says that the wrath of God will come upon all who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19 explains about the reason why they will subject to the wrath of God. Verse 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." The reason of God's judgment upon them is because God is knowable to them. The Greek word for known means notable or disclosed. Thus, all men and women are able to know that at least there is God. The existence of God can be unquestionable. How could it be possible? Verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." People could find that there is God who made all things they can see, but they deny that there is a God. Just think about the planet Earth we are living in. Like all the planets, Earth orbits or travels around the sun. And it does so at some serious speed. I'm not sure whether you have known this, but it rotates around the sun around 30 kilometers per second. In fact, 30 kilometers per second it rotates. It takes 365 days, 1 year, for the Earth to complete one full orbit. Have you ever wondered why we have different seasons? I'll tell you. It is because the Earth is tilted 23.4 degrees on its axis, which is an imaginary line straight through the middle of the planet from the North Pole to the South Pole. This means that different parts of the globe, the Earth, are tilted towards the sun at different times of the year or at different times during its orbit. If I simplify verse 20, what it says is the invisible attributes of God, including his eternal power and divine nature, are seen from the creation of the world. Again, we call it general revelation. According to verse 21, man is judged because though he is able to know that there is God, he denies him. Thus he makes himself foolish and receives God's judgments in verses 22 to 24. The general revelation is a revelation because it discloses the existence of God to us in the most general way. We need to pay attention to the use of the know, K-N-O-W, know family words in verse 19a in Romans chapter 1. It says, may be known of God, so be known. And verse 21a, when they knew God, these words indicate that the general revelation in nature could lead us to believe in the existence of God. The next passage is Romans chapter 10, verse 18, which is a little bit more complicated. Romans chapter 10, verse 18 quotes Psalm 19, verse 4. So if you read Romans chapter 10, verse 18, it says something like this. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Psalm 19, verse 4 says, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. So if you compare Romans chapter 10, verse 18 with Psalm 19, 4, you may find some resemblances, similarities, and you will be able to find somewhat different points as well. So if we compare these verses, we find a slight difference between them. And one of such differences is that in Psalm 19, verse 4, you will find the word or words, their line, L-I-N-E, their line. And their line is translated in Romans chapter 10, verse 18 as their sound. So instead of line, Paul used the word sound. It is because Paul followed the Septuagint translation instead of a Hebrew word. This particular Greek word refers to a musical sound, whether vocal or instrumental. Paul transfers what is said in Psalm 19:4 to the voices of the preachers of the gospel in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. So line becomes sound. That's the voices of the preachers. Thus, their line is understood as the preacher's sound or voice in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. It tells us that the nature witnesses of God as the preachers do, the heavens and the firmament. They give their sounds like preachers. Paul is quoting Psalm 19 verse 4, which speaks about general revelation in the middle of the context of the special revelation. So Psalm 19 verse 4 is a part of general revelation. But if you look at Romans chapter 10, actually talks about special revelation, the word of God. And how come he uses a general revelation passage in the middle of the special revelation passage? If you look at Romans chapter 10 verse 17, it says this: "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We are talking about special revelation, God's word. The word of God is a special revelation. Then right after then, in verse 18, Paul is quoting Psalm 19 verse 4 to support his argument. So verse 17 is special revelation, God's word. Verse 18 is talking about general revelation in nature. How come is there a mixture of both special and general revelations in this particular context? Is there any problem with that? Up until verse 17 in Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about the universal proclamation of the gospel, special revelation, and not about general revelation or nature. Why? Answer is not easy. However, we need also be reminded that in even Psalm 19, we will find both general revelation and special revelation together. So in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, general revelation, from verse 7 to verse 10, special revelation. So in one psalm, talking about the revelation of God, both general revelation and special revelation, both are introduced together. It could be an indication that both revelations are complementary, and they have their own roles to play in God's providence. Secondly, here is a little bit a tricky part. Now we need to think about Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 has a beautiful poetic structure called the chiastic. I think the most difficult genre of literature to be translated is probably poems. You know, narratives, historical accounts, or storylines, you can translate them pretty much. However, if it comes down to poems, it is really, really hard to translate the poems. And as you can imagine, Psalms are basically poems. And so when it was translated from the Hebrew language into English language, some of those poetic beauties are hidden or disappeared. And one of such a thing is called chiastic. Verse 1, probably you need to look at your outlines, otherwise you may not be able to understand what I'm going to say, because basically it has to be on the diagram on this screen. But you have to just listen to me. It is pretty hard to grasp it without looking at the diagram. Verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Unfortunately, this poetic device, chiastic, is completely hidden in English translation. So if I translate the verse as it is in Hebrew text, the word order, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and his handiwork showeth the firmament," or the sky. So there are different word orders. If I rearrange the verse with a diagram, it looks like this: A, the heavens; B, declare; C, the glory of God; C1, the work of his hands; B1, proclaim; A1, the sky or firmament. In other words, A and A1 are going together. They are talking about the same thing. B and B1 are talking about the same thing. C and C1 are talking about the same thing. So if you look at A, the heavens, A1 is the sky or firmament. If you look at B, declare. If you look at B1, it says proclaim. So basically they are saying the same thing. So C is the glory of God.
C1 is basically the same thing as the glory of God. It is the work of his hands or his handiwork. So that is a poetic arrangement in Psalm 19, verse 1. It is a structure that A is repeated in A1, B in B1, and C in C1. By knowing this poetic structure, we are able to see the close relationship between the two statements in the verse and to know that the glory of God in this verse and its counterpart, the work of his hands or his handiwork, are the focal point of the verse. God's glory is demonstrated by and through his creation, his handiwork, that is his general revelation. I also need to bring your attention to the name of God in verse 1. It requires really your careful reading when you are reading the scriptures. If you were a careful reader of the Bible, you may be curious by now that while God, G-O-D, is mentioned in the section of general revelation in verses 1 to 6, but the Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters, or Jehovah, sometimes it is translated as, the Lord is mentioned in the sections of special revelation in verses 7 to 10, and also of the psalmist's prayer. So when this psalm is talking about general revelation, God, or El in Hebrew word, is used. But when it talks about individual's prayer, the psalmist's prayer, and the special revelation, the word of God, or Torah, the laws of God, L-O-R-D, in capital letter, the Lord is used. Did you notice that when you're reading Psalm 19? I know you did. I hope you did. Throughout the Old Testament, the expression the glory of the Lord, or Jehovah, L-O-R-D in capital letters, is ubiquitous and is generally associated with God's revelation at Mount Sinai, in which the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. And it was the same glory of the Lord that resided in the temple or tabernacle beginning in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, and subsequently in Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. It is important to note that never in this context is the variant expression glory of God used. Always in those contexts I mentioned from the book of Exodus or 1 Kings, glory of the Lord, the phrase, that expression is used. Never the glory of God is used. Glory of God does not occur in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, except in 19 verse 1. So it's a unique occurrence in the whole book of Psalms. I think that there is an intentional contrast between the name of God or names of God related to general revelation and the name of the Lord related to special revelation. The general revelation has its limitations to disclose the fullness of God, while special revelation reveals him in more specific and personal ways. The glory of God in Psalm 19:1 is equated the work of his hands, showing his power. Naturally, his works reflect positively upon the Maker, says the late Peter Craigie, the great commentator. And he continues, that reflection may open up an awareness and knowledge of God, the Creator, who by his hands created a glory beyond the comprehension of the human mind. The heavens declare the knowledge of God to us wordlessly, without a single word. Verse 2, Psalm 19 says, they unto day uttereth a speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The Hebrew word for uttereth means to flow, to utter, or to pour out. Thus the heavens communicate the knowledge of God to us wordlessly. They pour out speech, even though they use no words. Even though they do not make any sound, their voice goes out into all the earth. Both the night and the day sky demonstrate God's glory. This worldly speech extends throughout the entire world. All the earth is beneath God's awesome heavens. David calls our attention specifically to the sun, the most dominant of the heavenly bodies. Using poetic personification, the poet, the writer of the psalm, points out that the sun lives in the sky. That is where God has placed its tent. Verses 4b to 6, Psalm 19 say this. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Verse 5 uses two similes to emphasize its passionate energy, the passionate energy of the sun as it races across the sky. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Even with the use of poetic personification, David leaves us in no doubt that the sun is a creation of God, thus separating biblical religion from the surrounding pagan cultures that believed the sun as a deity. And they were worshiping the sun. But here David says that the sun was a handiwork of God. Furthermore, God uses the sun for good purpose, the warming of the earth in verse 6, latter part of verse 6. Secondly, God reveals his glory through general revelation. His glory is being demonstrated through general revelation. As we have seen so far, there are two witnesses of God. It is necessary that we need witnesses in order to know God. We humans are finite, and God is infinite. Thus, we can know of God through his witnesses. We cannot know of him by touching him, by seeing him. Two witnesses are the nature or the creation of God and the Bible, written word of God. The nature is general revelation, while the Bible is the special revelation. If I make a differentiation between the two, I would say that the general revelation or the nature, it's God's communication of himself to all persons at all times and in all places. The special revelation is God's particular communication and the manifestations of himself to particular persons at particular times. Communications and manifestations that are available now only by consultation of certain sacred writings. In our case, obviously, the Bible. First of all, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Hebrew word for declare is a participle, in other words, ing form, which expresses continuous action. Thus, the NASB translates it as the heavens are telling, so present progressive tense. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. They are telling us about the glory of God day and night without ceasing. This glory is to be shown to all, as Romans chapter 1:9 indicates when he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The poetic expression of verse 1, Psalm 19, seems to say that the word glory is written across the very heavens and the firmaments. God has revealed himself in his works of creation. Thus, the term natural revelation has been interchangeably used with general revelation. So some theologians like to use natural revelation term rather than general revelation. The revelation of God in nature is accessible to all mankind without distinction. Thus, this revelation cannot but be general. It is well explained in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Acts 14, verse 17. It says, nevertheless,
He left not himself without witness. God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So rain comes both to the godly and ungodly. It doesn't matter geographical locations or kind of nationalities or races. Everyone cannot but enjoy the sun and the rain and all that natural benefits are coming from God. And so that is God's witness in nature. Secondly, the revelation of God in nature cannot hide the glory of God. King David personifies the nature manifesting the glory of God. The carefully selected vocabulary of Psalm 19 describes the visual revelation using terminology normally associated with hearing. The heavens declare. Heaven doesn't say anything. Heaven is a kind of visual object. However, the heavens declare. That is the way that David uses hearing-related vocabularies for showing or visual objects. The firmament or sky showeth. I need to remind you that the Hebrew word for showeth here in verse 1, the firmament or sky showeth, the Hebrew word for showeth in verse 1 literally means to proclaim, to tell, or to report. It is not a visual word, but refers to verbal communication. So by looking at God's handiwork, we say that they speak to us. Day unto day utters a speech. Night unto night showeth a knowledge. Not only does earth zoom through space, it also spins on its axis. The result, we have daytime and nighttime. As the planet rotates, the side facing the sun receives a daylight, and the other is in darkness. It is a truly amazing movement. The Hebrew word for showeth means to tell or to reveal. These words of verbal communication are in contrast with the silence in verse 3. Verse 3 says there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What we see from this is that David employs language customary of a verbal communication to express revelation received through the sight. The physical witness of creation communicates an inaudible yet perceptible message to humanity. The visual testimony conveyed by the regular course of the sun relates God's glorious presence and power as well. Verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 19 refer to figurative language descriptive of visual phenomena, drawing attention to the inescapable effects of God's glorious presence as displayed by creation and pervading every corner of the earth like the sun, which God has placed in the sky. Let me read verses 4b to 6 once again. The second half of verse 4. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and is a circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Having used the heavens and earth to talk about the glory of God, now David turns our attention to the greatest of the heavenly bodies, which is the sun, to demonstrate or illustrate the power of God. God has set a tent for the sun in the heavens. So the idea is that the sun has its place of residence in the heavens, and it is God who has set it right there. Leupold says, in quote, "The glory of this heavenly body, which has awed all nations from days of old, may well be delineated at this point, for it reflects the glory of its maker," end of quote. Two figures are employed. The first likens the sun to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber.
which makes a point of comparison, being the fresh, lusty strength of the young man, happy in his youthful love. The second likens the sun to a strong man running a race. If we know of even a few facts of the sun, we will be marveled. So in order to know of the power, the magnitude of the sun, I just checked some sources to glean some facts about the sun. In terms of size, the sun has a diameter of roughly 1.4 million kilometers, which is 870,000 miles. To put this in perspective, this is almost 110 times the diameter of the Earth. Earth could fit inside of the sun, at least 1 million Earths could be fit inside of the sun, and some sources I read says 1.3 million of Earth could be fit inside of the sun. So you can imagine the size, the magnitude of the sun. The sun is traveling, incredibly, per second, 220 kilometers. Temperatures inside the sun can reach 15 million degrees Celsius. Who will not be awed before such a magnitude of the sun? The sun radiates the glory of God through its power, and some people look at the sun and they say that it happened to be there in such a manner, rather than recognizing that there must be a maker of the sun. There is an inevitable question related to general or natural revelation. Some people argue that general revelation is all we need for salvation. It is because by looking at those beauty and magnitude of God's creation, we cannot but believe in God. But there is a tricky issue. What they are saying is that by just looking at the nature, the universe, God's creation, we can be, C-A-N, can be saved without even knowing the name of Jesus. That is a tricky part. When they are talking about the importance of natural revelation, general revelation, we do not have any problem with that. The problem comes when they are saying that because the nature is God's creation, in order to be saved just by adoring the nature, that's all what we need. So they deny the efficacy or importance of, or significance of the special revelation, which is a testimony of our Savior Jesus Christ. People like John Sanders argue for an inclusivist position, believing that salvation can ensue from general revelation. Interestingly, he does not quote from or refer to any part of Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, the focus of which is the special revelation. Another liberal theologian, Clark Pinnock, comes to the same conclusion as Sanders in his book, A Wilderness in God's Mercy, without any mention of Psalm 19. He says, in quote, "Because of cosmic or general revelation, anyone can find God anywhere at any time because he has made himself and his revelation accessible to them," end of quote. So beware of those theologians. So such people will argue that there is no necessity for us to send out missionaries to unreached tribes and unreached people for them to be saved because they have their own religion which may serve and idolize the nature. And they are talking about a possibility of salvation apart from Christ Jesus. Without his redemption, redeeming death on Calvary's cross, they are arguing that nature is sufficient enough for us to be saved. And all of them are unbiblical, and they are false teachings, and these men are false teachers. The revelation of God that is apprehended by looking at the expanse of the heavens or any part of God's creation is limited to providing veiled information about God, but not what is necessary to know God in any intimate or salvific sense. John Calvin wrote, in quote, "While the heavens bear witnesses concerning God, their testimony does not lead men so far as that thereby they learn truly to fear Him and acquire a well-grounded knowledge of Him. It serves only to render them inexcusable." End of quote. The natural revelation does not address to the fallen man about salvation. It is inadequate to lead a sinner to a saving knowledge of God. This inadequacy does not stem from any defect in revelation itself, because it is perfect for its God-ordained purpose, but from the fact that man, because of sin, now occupies a very different position and has very different needs from unfallen Adam. And also we know that nature itself is under the curses because of the sin of Adam. While natural revelation is incapable of revealing salvation to sinners, it still leaves them without excuse and accuses and condemns them because of their sin. In a broader sense, even conscience is a part of God's general revelation, as Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, which says, "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Even though those people who do not know God may not have the special revelation or the scriptures, the laws of God, still they have the law inside of them. Conscience, where is it coming from? It is a testimony of the existence of the divine being, the maker of their maker. The general revelation, which is God's creation, points to the beholder of the work of the hands of God, to a special revelation. So by knowing that there is God, we desire to know of Him, and special revelation provides all the necessary truths we need to know about. Because of the limited nature of general revelation, God provides a special revelation to complement and complete the creational revelation. This interconnection between the two is what a Bible commentator, Craigie, argues for when he declares, in quote, "To the sensitive, the heavenly praise of God's glory may be an overwhelming experience, whereas to the insensitive, sky is simply sky, and stars only stars. They point to nothing beyond. In this hymn of praise, it is not the primary purpose of the psalmist to draw upon nature as a vehicle of revelation or as a source of the knowledge of God apart from the revelation in the laws of God. Indeed, there is more than a suggestion that reflection of God's praise in the universe is perceptible only to those already sensitive to God's revelation and purpose." End of quote. The text of Psalm 19 affirms that the visual revelation of nature and the verbal revelation of the law of God share in a complementary relationship. The universe and the law of God both comprise one unified self-declaration of God. Both are authoritative sources of revelation. That's why best Christians can be the best scientists. In fact, best scientists can be the best Christians. In fact, most of the people who are called as the fathers of some science fields were devout and committed Christians in the beginning, because they were able to believe in God and God's revelations. The psalm also underscores the tensions of two opposing concepts. While creation physically expresses knowledge concerning the nature of God, the law of God expands and interprets that revelation. Genuine wisdom encompasses not only the verbal testimony of the law of God, but also wisdom discerned from the contemplation of nature as well. Knowledge acquired from visual phenomena must be interpreted by the teachings of God's word, the special revelation. Only the special revelation tells us about Jesus, who is our Savior. So even the children's song says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The general revelation does not lead us to salvation, but to the knowledge of God about His existence. All who are saved are the ones who have called upon the name of the Lord. The nature and the Bible are two great sources of God's revelation. The nature, the creation of God, tells us about His divine nature and the divine power and the divine presence in this universe. It leads us to know and believe that there is God, the maker of all our beings. So the existence of God cannot be denied. The general revelation leads us to humble before Him. Thus, we depend on the special revelation teaching us about us, God, and the Savior. The sun, the moon, and the stars are all testimonies of the glory of God. We are a creation by God, and our primary duty is to glorify Him. And so, how are we reflecting His glory day and night as His creatures? In times of distress, in times of discouragement, in times of trials, you and I, we may be wondering where God is. So when 9/11 happens, a lot of people came out with different writings and sermon titles. And one of the most frequently used phrases or sentences in the titles of messages was something like, where is God when 9/11 happened? So in times of difficulties and troubles and discouragement and our sicknesses and all those challenging moments, we love to ask the same question. When I am in this situation, where is God? Do you think the same question was raised by David quite often? Because he had the promise of God. He was anointed by God's prophet, and he was called to be a king. However, the series of events happened in his life was totally, totally against his expectations, I think. Oftentimes, he suffered ridiculous trials, and he had to be pursued or chased by the evil king and the evil son and all those unbelievable series of sad events happened in his life. Sometimes he had to stay in a cave, in the mountain areas. Probably sometimes he had to sleep in the fields, in darkness. He was probably lonely. He could not find any help, and he could not find God's immediate intervention in his life and in the field. Maybe he was lying down, looking up into the sky, and he was whispering to God, "Where are you, God, when I'm in trouble?" He was able to see the moon. He was able to see the stars. And he began to meditate upon God's mighty power and His presence in his life, despite his own current issues. Look up the sky and see the sun and the moon. God made them all, and He made us. He clothes the grass of the field, and He feeds the birds in the sky. Do you think our Heavenly Father knows our needs? Do you think God is able to meet our needs? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When you are weak, when you are despondent, when you are in despair, look up into the sky and see whether you can even stare at the sun. Please don't do that. There is a power of God, presence of God. God is with you. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that through the things we are able to see and touch, we are enabled to know the presence of God, and there is God around us and with us. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the testimony you have given to us, for us to be even more assured of your presence in our lives. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your might, and we do thank you for your creative power. Father, please comfort us and enable us to overcome the trials of life and strengthen us, Lord, despite all the challenges in this life. We do thank you for your general revelation. We believe in you,
and we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.